We would have whim or caprice or dictatorships. The mind even of God, even God is not arbitrary. John?
Look, John.
In this case, I suppose I have a little bit of authority here, okay?
Not necessarily.
Yeah.
Oh, yes.
No, it does.
Yes.
It's in the soul, Father.
John, may I go on?
I know we did.
Can I go on, John?
If you want to.
Okay, I do want to. Thanks. Even God does not act arbitrarily. Even his laws, or you might say, especially his laws, are based on the mind of God. So that all of his laws are fundamentally judgments of his divine mind. So that what he prescribes, and no doubt the prescription or the precept, may look like God's will, so be it. But that will of God does not act arbitrarily. Every law of God is meant for the good of those who are told to obey the law. God does not, even God, or shall I say especially God, does not tell us, you obey me because I tell you to obey me. Now we are to obey because he is God. But ultimately, God himself, when he makes laws, all of his laws, are meant for the benefit, first of the individual who keeps the law, and of humanity as a community. God's laws are all first based in the mind. So that, for example, let me ask a question. Murder, we say, is morally wrong. And it's forbidden by the Ten Commandments. Lying is wrong. Adultery is wrong. Are the fifth, sixth, and seventh commandments of God, are they forbidden, and are those laws binding, primarily, fundamentally, because God says so, or because God knows that breaking those laws would be bad for mankind, brother?
Well, I'd say because it's bad for mankind.
Please?
Basically, it's in God's mind.
He knows.
Yeah.
He knows. It's not an arbitrary decision. Could, in other words, God make murder morally good?
No.
Could God make adultery virtuous?
No.
This helps, don't you think? Because we need to realize that even in God, or mainly in God, his laws are based on truth which is in the mind of God, which he sees. All the laws of God are expressions of his truth and his love. Brother?
Could that be called a natural law then?
Well, I think we're coming to that right next. What are the principal kinds of law related to morality? Eternal, natural, and positive. So we'll pick that up in just a moment. Okay? Yes?
Could you also say that these laws are laws that do not, the laws of God that you just mentioned, God could not make adultery moral, etc., because God is not contradictory. It's the same thing, isn't it, as saying, can God make a square circle? That's a catch-all question. But because God is reasonable and he does not contradict himself, that therefore these laws can never be made reasonable.
Yeah, they would be. It would be a contradiction, and God would be guilty of a contradiction if he approved adultery.
Which he is incapable of.
Right. Yes, ma'am.
Polygamy was allowed in the Old Polygamy was allowed in the Old Testament, according to, you know, Christ, he said.
Yes, polygamy. Well, now that you've... It's 3 o'clock. Well, let me just... So that you don't think that I am copping out. There are two explanations of polygamy in the Old Law, which is certainly forbidden in the New.
Right.
One is that though polygamy was widely practiced under the Old Law, it was never formally approved by God. That's one very good explanation. The other is polygamy is against the natural law, but not against its essence, but only against the effects which follow from the practice of polygamy. Blasphemy is wrong by its essence. Perjury is wrong by its essence. But polygamy, this is just another explanation. So some moralists say, and I think the majority, that there is nothing in essence contrary to polygamy, in essence. But the effects of polygamy are disastrous on society. God can allow, so the theory goes, he can allow polygamy if he who is the author of nature can permit it and prevent the bad effects. All right? Those are the two theoretical explanations for the practice of polygamy in the Old Law, and it's after 3. We take a break now, do we?
Yes.
Another sign of the cross, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Through 65, 48 through 65, and you will be quizzed on those questions. 48, what is eternal law? And 65, is this theory, speaking of fundamental option, approved by the church? Now there will be a certain amount of repetition from what you read in the document called Persona Humana, but we're going to go a little deeper into the question of both law in general and the fundamental option in particular. I might just mention in passing, I'm teaching a graduate course a whole semester next year on the fundamental option in New York. You're welcome to join us. And secondly, you will have been given, I hope, a one-page outline of liturgy since the Second Vatican Council. There will be about a dozen such charts for the course on the liturgy. This is the first one that covers the matter in the Second Vatican Council and, of course, others since. Okay. Please. The homework is, I want you to read and be prepared for being quizzed on questions 48 through 65 of the Notes in Moral Theology. Okay. You should all have a copy then of the outline as I briefly describe liturgy since the Second Vatican Council. The page is rather crowded, but there's also a lot of matter. First, let's talk about the definition of the liturgy as given in the Second Vatican Council. I believe it is somewhat repetitious because we've covered this fairly well so far in the course. I might just for the record remind you that the outline of the course, if you take a glance at it for a moment, as of today, we will have covered, if you please, the whole of page 1. So the whole of page 1, we will have seen, not exhaustively, but at least as much as we can so far. We now begin on page 2 of your outline. You might make a correction. Section 6 is Second Vatican Council, which we're taking now. Section 7 is post-conciliar teaching and legislation. The next should be 8 instead of 9. So the Catholic liturgy today is number 8 and not 9. And the liturgy and the spiritual life should be 9 and not 10. I want to also tell you that the heart of the course and most of the time in class will be spent on the new Section 8, the Catholic Liturgy today. We'll go over the Eucharist, over the other sacraments, and then that long section on sacramentals, divine office, and so on. All right? Evidently, the amount of matter here is very large. This is normally a year's course. I've taught it in one semester, but then I had 3 hours of class a week, 15 weeks, which I think is a little more than I have here. Okay. Any questions? We are now, therefore, on Section 6 of your outline, Second Vatican Council. And we'll spend a certain amount of time analyzing the constitution of the liturgy and the implications of that basic document. The definition, once more, let's look at it in the middle of your page. On my original manuscript, what came out more lightly in Xerox is in red. I was happy it came out at all. The liturgy is the exercise of the priestly office of Jesus Christ. It is the full public worship of the mystical body of Jesus Christ, that is, by the head, that is worship, by the head and his members. This does not add much to what we've already said, except I think the priestly office of Jesus Christ. One must, among ourselves, have been baptized and have received the baptismal character, which is the primary sacrament that assimilates us to the priesthood of Christ as a condition for participating in the liturgy. Liturgical acts are priestly acts. Insofar as a person is baptized, that person has a right and the capacity for participating in the liturgy. Moreover, we say it is the worship of the mystical body of Jesus Christ, that is, of the whole Christ, head and members. Consequently, the primary liturgy is in heaven, towards which, by the way, all earthly liturgy is directed. Heaven is the eternal liturgy of the mystical body seeing the face of God. Now, there are implications to the liturgy on earth. For example, we have sin removed. We obtain grace. But that's not of the essence of the liturgy. The essence of the liturgy is to worship God. Christ, therefore, is now in heaven, exercising his priesthood, as St. Paul tells us. What we are doing on earth is sharing in that liturgical function that Christ is performing in heaven. But not only in heaven, because he unites himself with us on earth. But notice, the primary participation of the liturgy is not our human involvement with one another. The primary participation of the liturgy is our uniting ourselves with Christ. Indeed, there is a liturgy on earth only because Christ is exercising his in heaven and enabling us as his members to join with him. Now, the purpose of reform and promotion, that is, of the liturgy. Other reasons could be added, but these are the four fundamental reasons why the Second Vatican Council opened with a constitution on the sacred liturgy, whose title, keep remembering, is Sacrosanctum Concilium, the Most Holy Council, Sacrosanctum. The opening words of the Vatican Council in its first document are an identification of itself, and 15 documents followed afterwards. What are the reasons why the liturgy needed reformation and promotion? First, to increase the spiritual life of the faithful. In other words, while we can be and are sanctified in other ways, the principal way we are sanctified is through the liturgy. And that for the best of reasons, because the one who is the principal agent in the liturgy is Christ. And the centerpiece, so to speak, of the liturgy is the Eucharist, where Christ, really and truly present, is exercising his priestly powers in every Mass. When we say increase the spiritual life of the faithful, the word spiritual life has a technical meaning. It means not only the moral life, though undoubtedly they are also enabled to live, well, better moral lives. You might say the spiritual life begins where the moral life ends. The spiritual life is doing all that God wants us to do beyond what we absolutely have to do. Moreover, this spiritual life, which is increased through the liturgy, is, we might say, the life of grace. While the primary purpose of the liturgy on God's side is to worship the Trinity. The primary purpose of the liturgy on our side is that we might be sanctified. And as we go through the course, keep these two elements in mind. There is a primary and a secondary purpose to the liturgy. The primary is to glorify God by worshiping him. The secondary, very important for us, but objectively still secondary, is that we might be sanctified. And we are sanctified in the degree to which we obtain more and more of God's grace. Either a deepening of the life of God in our souls, which is called sanctifying grace, or an increase of the frequency and the availability of actual grace. Both sanctifying and actual grace are the means by which the liturgy sanctifies us. Second, the council declared that one of the purposes for reforming, which needn't mean reforming in something that is bad, but improving the liturgy and promoting or advancing it, was to adapt ecclesiastical institutions subject to change in keeping with the times. As we know, the Church of God is a living organism. As such, it has a substantive life which cannot change. It also, however, being a living organism, has elements in it that are changeable. And I suppose the most traumatic aspect of change in the church since the council has been right here. In other words, there has been development of doctrine. The church has become more, you might say, learned, has more deeply penetrated into, and more clearly understands God's revelation now than she did, say, even 100 years ago. Such development of doctrine is concretized or manifested in various practical institutions or ways of acting which the church gives expression to in her day-to-day life. Among these external manifestations of the church's life, the liturgy is a very important aspect. Since there has been development of doctrine, there should be development in the liturgy. Now this is complicated no end by the fact that there have been so many unauthorized changes, so many liberties taken which were never and are not intended by the church. Until now, for many people, it's almost impossible to know what's authorized and what isn't. I teach, as you know, the Missionaries of Charity in New York, and I'm there every Thursday for a mass at 7 o'clock in the Bronx. The superior is also the American provincial. She said, would you please, next Thursday when you come, I give them a conference, say mass and give them a conference, would you please tell us what changes the church has authorized, because we've got so many priests ministering to our needs. All I can tell you, Father, is that no two tell us the same thing. So I'll do my best. And to make sure that I wouldn't just ramble, I asked the provincial, would she mind putting down the principal areas of confusion and mail that to me so I get it by Thursday morning in Manhattan so that I can come prepared to talk about this in the Bronx. When we meet 2 weeks from now, I will share the questions she gives me. Okay? See if they're any different than the confusion that is obtaining in Chicago. Problems that have to be ironed out here. Third, one purpose for reform and promotion of the liturgy is to foster Christian unity. There is no doubt that there are developments in the church's liturgy which do foster Christian unity. On the other hand, there are aspects that do not foster Christian unity. In other words, this is one place where authorized liturgical reform is absolutely necessary to foster authentic Christian unity. Name two aspects, two kinds of changes introduced by or since the Council that do foster Christian unity. Just two. Please?
English?
Doctor is shaking his head.
I think that's created disunity.
Well, you think English in the liturgy has created discord?
If you look at the whole church.
Well, I want to say that one of the intended purposes of the vernacular was to foster Christian unity. I admit that in not a few sectors, things have got out of hand. Another.
Biblical studies.
Please?
Biblical studies.
Biblical studies.
And
all right.
Crossovers.
And the amount, for example, of the Bible that we now have in the liturgy is certainly considerable and should, again, should foster Christian unity.
Lay participation.
Participation.
Lay participation.
All right.
And the priest facing the people.
Priest facing the people. All right. At any rate, there certain are elements in the reform, shall we call it, liturgy since the Council, that do foster, or at least should foster, unity. Finally, strengthen evangelization, the church's outreach to the world. Number four can mean many things. Let me just say this, that one of the major developments in the church's liturgical life since the Council has been to make the liturgy adaptable to people in other countries and other cultures to a degree and on a scale never before done since the time of Christ. I'm sure you've heard about the famous Chinese Rites. That's R-I-T-E-S. The Chinese Rites is the term that has come to be used to describe the adaptation of the Chinese customs and traditions to the Catholic liturgy done by the Jesuit missionaries in the late 16th and 17th centuries, at first authorized by the Holy See. But in time, enemies of the society, as we call ourselves, got busy and convinced Rome that the Jesuits were creating confusion and heretically combining pagan Confucianism with Christianity. As a result, the Holy See forbade the Chinese Rites. Books have been written about what would have been the future of Asia had the Chinese Rites not been condemned. Because already by then, there were tens of thousands of converts among the Chinese people who could identify with Christianity because the liturgy was in Chinese, and many of the Chinese practices that the Jesuits honestly believed were not a compromise with Christianity were adapted into the liturgy. Shortly before he died, Pope Pius XII removed the ban on the Chinese Rites after 300 years. That ban on the Chinese Rites I believe historically, was one of the main reasons for the constitution of the liturgy of the Second Vatican Council. In other words, the liturgy simply needs to be adapted. And now all the nations of the world, sometimes even, I was talking recently to a Jesuit bishop from the Caroline Islands in the South Pacific, and he was telling me that provided the tribe is large enough to warrant its being done, the Holy See will approve a distinct liturgy that is in the language and even some tribal customs, even for a relatively small tribe, not to say a whole nation like China or Japan. In any case, that's the fourth reason to adapt the liturgy to the needs of the people so that they will not feel, as for centuries so many have felt, that Christianity is an alien thing. Part of my graduate studies in Rome, I try to pick up a few languages, and my good friend Ignatius Takeuchi, a Japanese Jesuit from Tokyo, we'd walk the streets of Rome talking Italian, he a Japanese, me an American, so he could tell me something about, well, Japan, and I could tell him something about the United States. And he told me, you have no idea how hard it is, or hard it was for him, to learn Latin for a Japanese. Yet, you just couldn't be ordained a priest unless you knew your Latin. Well, Latin is the language officially of the church. The point is, there was need for a liturgical change in order to meet the needs of 3 billion non-Christians. After 1900 years, less than one-fourth of the human race has even heard the name of Christ. And one reason is there is need to adjust and adapt. I think it's good to hear these things as we sometimes suffer through somebody's improvised, bizarre liturgy, which we have to say he is not authorized. That there is a divine purpose in the councils having authorized liturgical change, and that in God's own time, we hope it'll be soon, those benefits will be more manifest than for most people, I'm afraid, they are now. Now the basic documents. There are 4 basic documents of the Holy See on the subject of the liturgy. The total number of documents is over 200. And this is one value. Sometimes my students, especially my Jesuit students, after class, very frankly would ask me, what is the purpose of class anyhow? Why don't you just give us your notes and have a study for ourselves? I suppose some people could do it. But one advantage of a class, I think, and of a teacher, is to point out what is important. Another to synthesize. All I can tell you is, after you read 50 of these documents, you're pretty confused as to what is more important than what. It's good to hear that 4 of these documents are the most important. There is first the document of the council itself. Date. I went to the trouble of putting down the dates. I don't know whether I'll ever have the nerve to ask you for dates in any quiz. But it is good to know. December the 4th, 1963. In other words, it's going on 20 years since the basic document on the liturgy was issued by the council. It is called a constitution, which implies that it has the highest authority of any conciliar document. This edition, by the way, you should all have as part of this course, in fact, of both courses, but especially this one, you should have a copy of Flannery. And it starts on page one and then pages and pages, in fact, from page one through page 282 are liturgical documents. The bulk of this volume is on the liturgy and is by no means all that has been issued. It is simply called the Constitution. It is not precisely a dogmatic constitution, such as, for example, the document on divine revelation. Dogmatic constitution on divine revelation. That's different. Also, the dogmatic constitution on the church. Notice, that's different. What's the difference? This is a constitution which is in the practical, pastoral order. It is the highest exercise of the council's authority, however, on the practical level. The principles that underlie the constitution are found in the church's tradition over the centuries, and especially, I would say, in the dogmatic constitution on the church. There are three instructions issued by the Holy See, the Latin names are given there, to implement the Constitution. I think it's just as well, and the nature of the course allows me to talk this way, it is just as well, I think, to distinguish four kinds of documents that have to do with the Second Vatican Council. This is the first course, I think, that I've taught any of you people that deals with the Second Vatican Council as such. Is that correct? Mm-hmm. We've used documentation, but have not, as such, dealt with the Council. Maybe if I stay here, I can shout into the microphone. There are, first of all, the agenda for the council. Several years in the making, as soon as Pope John said he would call a council, then commissions were established, and studies were made in Rome, the bishops were consulted, and the agenda before the council met is in 15 volumes, and they are stout Latin tomes. Okay. Now that's a very important source, because you know what they had to work with. You might say the bare bones of the documents themselves are very short. An abbreviation almost of all that went on. Secondly, there were the acta. Agenda means things to be done. Acta means things that were done. at the council. The act of the council, when fully published, and they're not finished, will be about 100 volumes, depending on the size of print and the size of the volumes. Those are the talks given, the interventions, the changes, you name it. Third, the conciliar documents themselves, finally authorized by Paul VI in 1965. And they did not take full effect in the Catholic Church until he had thus approved them. Okay? And fourth are the post-concilium documents. The post-concilium documents now are several thousand in length, that is, in numbers, and in quantity, I would say several million words.
Father, are those post-conciliar documents the same as the documents of implementation?
Well, both, of interpretation and implementation, because the Council's teaching was both creedal, what we are to believe, and, really three, creedal, moral, and ritual. So, for these, for the creedal things we are to believe, the post-conciliar documents they don't implement, but they explain, interpret. For the moral and the ritual, they implement. And since the ritual pertains to the liturgy, the post-conciliar documents are implementations. Any other questions? Unfortunately, and I mean very unfortunately, so much has happened at the council that even to have read, just have read all the post-conciliar documents would be no small achievement. And regarding the liturgy, there are many priests I know that have simply not read the post-conciliar documents dealing with the liturgy. I've been teaching priests all my professional life. So it's not even surprising that often things are done not through malice aforethought, but simply ignorance. And a further difficulty is that not all of these are available in English. And even those available in English are not maybe that easily available. You have to go to the trouble of finding out what the document is, and of course go to the trouble of reading and mastering its sense. Any questions? Now the basic norms. What I will be doing now, you notice, we are really dealing with two aspects of our subject. What are the basic norms as conceived by the Church, and what are the particular norms? In other words, there was to be a change or reformation. Somehow the liturgy is to be advanced. It must have some norms or principles or premises on which the adaptation is to take place. What you've got on your page is one person's analysis as much as you could squeeze on one page of both the basic and the particular norms. Before I go any further, what's my schedule, Bill?
Not to finish up at 10 minutes to 5. You want to make a short break?
Well, when did I start?
About 20 after.
20 after what?
3.
20 after 3. And then we break up at what?
About a 5-minute break in 5 minutes.
Well, let's take a break now, don't you think? And make it short, please. Make a sign of the cross. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Themselves Anglo-Catholics, mm-hmm. and there are Anglicans who call themselves, because they really are, Protestants. It's simply unthinkable that the low church Anglicans would use our missalette. Mm-hmm. But the Anglo-Catholics might well. As a matter of fact, when, remember, Pope Pius XII mitigated the Eucharistic fast?
Yes.
Within a matter of months, all the Anglo-Catholics in the world, after 400 years, decided to mitigate the Eucharistic fast. And they didn't even bother referring to Pope Pius XII's document. They quoted him without credit in their own legislation mitigating the Eucharistic fast. In fact, we see among ourselves, you've got to be careful what you do in the presence of Anglo-Catholics, because if you don't watch yourself, they're going to imitate you, figuring that this is the right thing to do. So the Anglo-Catholics, who, by the way, as you know, are those who believe that they have the seven sacraments and the Mass and a valid episcopate. Now, having taught at the Anglican Seminary here in Chicago, Seabury Western, I discovered among my students, in fact, all of my students in the class that I taught, told me that before their ordination, they were going to check out their ordaining bishop to make certain that he had valid orders. And they are valid orders if the bishop who then would ordain them was himself consecrated either by an Orthodox bishop or by what is called an Old Catholic bishop. And then later on, I checked and I found out in the Anglican National Directory, which is an annual affair, each bishop has a code number. And the code number you consult in a book of episcopal genealogy. And you can trace the ordaining prelates going all the way back. If you want to assure yourself that the one whom you're going to be ordained by has himself been validly ordained by, as they say, Rome's standards. So, fascinating people. Pray for them. We're now going to look at the basic norms. There are three basic norms which the Council used to reform, shall we say, or and promote the liturgy. First, the authority behind any change or revision is first and universally the Apostolic See. What Rome approves is legitimate. What Rome disapproves is illegitimate. Then the bishops, but always and only under the Holy See. One, you might say, change of pace is that it's not just bishops individually, though they have a certain amount of liturgical right in their own diocese. It is especially bodies of bishops. One of the things which the council decreed and then became one of the principal means of implementing the liturgical changes was the creation of national conferences of bishops, of which there are 109 in the Catholic Church. In some cases, as in the United States, it's only one. Canada, only one. In Africa, with so many countries, there may be six, seven, or more countries even that cluster together and they form a regional conference, meaning a number of nations get together. The regional bodies of bishops have been given extraordinary authority over the liturgy. But even so, our own National Conference of Bishops never, and the adverb is part of the Church's teaching, never independent of the authority of Rome. In other words, no single bishop, no nation of bishops may authorize any change affecting all the people of their territory without approval of the Holy See. Now there are, just a moment, there are, within the Church's legislation since the Council, certain things that are reserved to the Conference of Bishops. For example, decisions regarding under what circumstances general absolution may be given. Well, then that is already the Council's and the Holy See's declaration and limitation of the rights of bishops. You had a question?
I just had a comment in some kind of comparison between that and the government in the U.S., where it seems as though the president only has a certain amount of power as compared to what Congress has its limitations to. Meaning that the president doesn't have full power, whereas the church does.
Yes. In other words, unlike the United States, the Church is not a democratic society. In any sense in which the term is understood politically, the Catholic Church is not that. And consequently, unlike in the United States, the president does not have to approve. Right? Congress has powers. He can veto. But can they override his veto? Yes. There is no council of bishops. All the bishops put together cannot veto a decision of the Pope. And in many ways, the liturgy has become the testing ground of ecclesiastical authority. And then, negatively, the Council teaches that no other, even priests, are authorized to change, remove, or add, except according to the norms already determined. If there are things that need further determination, it's not up to the priest to decide. That's for the bishop, and with such approval from the Holy See as the law provides. This, by the way, as you know from the document that I asked you, didn't I ask you to read the one on the liturgy? Mm-hmm. Well, you saw there are many things. In fact, I see almost every abuse which this document condemns is a case of either priests or in some cases bishops unilaterally authorizing, as they said, what had not been approved by the Holy See. Lucille.
Did I understand you say, Father, that the bishops, in addition to legislating with authority of the Holy See, they may legislate without the approval of the Holy See on certain matters also?
No. If by legislating without the approval of the Holy See, you mean in no sense dependent on the Holy See. No. Now, there are not a few provisions, especially in the post-conciliar documents, where the bishops are given certain rights. Well, that's part of the law. So then they may implement or put into effect, or they have options which they can decide on. But notice that's already provided for. There is a law, therefore, which they can implement. They cannot create a liturgical law. The next area, and a big one, is continuity and development. What does this basic norm mean? It means that the liturgy of the Catholic Church, being part of her living existence, has a substantive continuity that cannot change, and has elements that, because the Church is a living organism, do change. And we should not either be surprised or scandalized at that, because the moment we say the Church is a living organism, one of the signs of life is growth. The Church, therefore, does grow. We, for example, from the moment of conception, the moment God infused an immortal soul into our bodies, long before our birth, we were already, in substance, human beings. Needless to say, there was a great deal of development, growth in so many ways. So the Church is at once a substance and a living being. Insofar as it is a substance, it contains certain elements that are not changeable. Insofar as it is living, it does change because it can grow. What things, for example, cannot the Church change? No council, no pope, no total world hierarchy of the Catholic Church can change. Name four things having to do with the liturgy which the Catholic Church nowhere can change. John?
Consecration.
The consecration, you mean? What about which consecration? What part? You mean at Mass, right?
Pardon?
You mean at Mass, right?
Right.
All right. Again, cannot change?
The sacraments.
The sacraments, there must be seven sacraments. The Church cannot say that from a certain date you don't baptize with water, you baptize with oil. Or, as my good friend Dr. Pryor, the Methodist Bishop of Chicago, told me when I had dinner with him some time ago, he said, many of my ministers baptize with rose petals. It's a beautiful gesture. But it's not valid. I told him.
Did he approve of that, Father?
Yes.
Oh, he lost it.
What about the physical change in Holy Communion?
A change, you mean?
Which you said it could not be changed, but physical change in communion is present.
Well, for example, it has to be bread and wine. Can't be changed.
Well, it's wafer.
Please?
It's wafer now.
Well, along with the size, you mean that, size or shape. Well, those are things that can change. Are we getting closer to what we're just illustrating? All right? Now, some of the changes. Father?
I have a question. I never was clear on this point. Maybe you can put me straight on it. There was some time when there was an alcoholic priest, and he had asked permission from Rome in order to celebrate Mass with grape juice instead of wine. And from what I gathered, he received permission from Rome.
Yes.
Now, the point was, you know, wine and grape juice are not the same.
Well, thanks for the question. First of all, it is not just an ad hoc permission, But for any priest, the bishop must decide, or in the case of a religious, his major superior must decide whether he qualifies for that legislative permission. Priests with alcohol problems, priests with very delicate stomachs, may use grape juice, and it's valid matter. However, I have the same question you had, so I researched it. Here's what I found out. The reason why the church, under those extraordinary circumstances, will allow a priest to consecrate grape juice is because ordinary grape juice contains alcohol. I have been assured that there is no grape juice in existence unless it has been specially treated chemically, which does not contain alcohol. However, I was further told to tell priests to beware of what kind of grape juice they use, and never to use, for example, Welch's. Because Welch's grape juice, Welch, by the way, was a staunch Methodist. I mean, the founder of the Grape Juice Company. And for him, in the tradition of John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, drinking alcoholic spirits, I quote Wesley, drinking alcoholic spirits is a sin. It's wrong. To protect both his Methodist confreres and others who might possibly sin by drinking anything alcoholic, all Welch grape juice is specially treated to prevent any fermentation. So you don't get much in grape juice, but there's some there. And I am told it would be invalid matter to use completely and chemically preserved, unfermented grape juice. Does that help, Father?
Yes, thank you.
In this area, though, each separate case has to be studied, though, by the bishop before he can use grape juice.
Yes, it shouldn't be. It would be gravely illicit for me, for example, who happen to have no alcohol problem, to presume to use grape juice. And on rare occasion where I knew, for example, someone was using grape juice, and you can usually tell, I had the crew at change to make sure that I got wine. Bill, pardon me.
Rather than a consecrated mass, or you have a priest who should do
priest. Well, then, usually what we do, and this, of course, I have been involved in such situations, I tell them, I want wine. You use your grape juice, give me wine. In other words, two chalices.
Father, you mentioned four things that could not be changed in the liturgy. One is the mass.
Well, there are others than just four of it.
Right,
sacraments.
What would a couple more be? Would it be the Bible, or?
Well, it would somehow have to do with the liturgy, and of course that means it would somehow touch on that which Christ instituted. Now, liturgically, that which Christ instituted, liturgically, was the Mass and the sacraments. So that in substance, when you say what cannot be changed, it is the Mass and the sacraments. However, the question is, what aspect of the Mass cannot be changed?
The canon.
And this we know. Many Catholics are now mightily disturbed, correct?
Yes.
Because we're not using, say, anymore, the Tridentine Latin form for saying Mass. Now that is not one of those unchangeables. The language of the Mass, now the words of consecration are unchangeable. But there, again, we now have, as you know, the four canons, and the basic words of consecration are the same in all four canons. But there are words in there which go back to the very beginnings of the church's history. This is my body. This. And it's my body. Not you cannot say this is body. This is my body. The my is part of the essence of the valid consecration. So you can go down to the smallest details, some of which are substantially unchangeable, and others evidently can be changed.
You can't change either the matter or the form. Is that right?
Well, I would say the substantial matter and the substantial form.
So that, yes. Although, like, you can change words, but the meaning.
Yes, and of course there the words would have to correspond to the words that the church has prescribed as essential for a valid consecration. All right.
In consecration, I sometimes hear at the end of the second elevation for all people instead of for all men. Now, is that valid consecration or is that a change in?
Well, I would say it's valid consecration.
But illicit.
But gravely illicit, because the word should be what the term says. Now, the freedom that some people take, you know, is more than just that. All kinds of liberties they take. And then I have told a priest who wanted me to visit his Mass because somebody had been praising his liturgy so glowingly, and when they came to me, this is one of my students who had witnessed his liturgy, and I made some, remarks about the liturgy. So then he looked me up and he said, "Ah, you don't like my liturgy." Well, I didn't really say that. But he said, "Why don't you test for yourself? Come to attend one of my Masses." So I did. And then I realized why I had so few people attending my Mass. Because all the rest of the students during a summer class were attending his Mass. The chapel was crowded. So I was in the back of the chapel, watched every move that he made, listened to what he said. And then when he finished the Mass and came back down the front aisle into the vestibule where he unvested, he says, "Well, what did you think?" And I said, "It was a most interesting service." "Well, you liked it." "Well, I didn't say that. I said it was interesting. But I told him, I have one problem." "What's that?" "I'm not sure the Mass was valid." And I watched carefully. There are words there that I consider essential. I've taught sacramental theology for too many years, have been pushed by too many Jesuits not to know what is essential and what you could possibly change. Any other? Whose question was that? Okay, thanks. Doctor.
You're concerned about all people as opposed to all men.
Yes.
But weren't the original words promultus?
Promultus. Well, that's why. In other words, however, it's not the biblical text that determines validity. It's the church's teaching.
Well, isn't the church's term still promultus?
Promultus. That's right.
So an interpretation of multus as all men or all people or all...
Well, all I know whether we've gone over this and we're going to get to it. Look, we haven't even got to the seven sacraments. We're just on the liturgy in general. But you see how specific we're getting. Well, let me just briefly answer now and pick it up afterwards. I don't know why they did not have the translation where the Latin says, "for many." I don't know why. I know they've done it in other languages, French, German, that I've consulted. But the Church has since declared to remove every shadow of doubt, no matter what the translation may be. The Church declares the meaning in whatever vernacular you speak. The meaning the Pope declared is the meaning in the original Latin. So that, for all men, the Pope tells us, means for many. I am not comfortable myself with some of the liberties taken, and by the way, that is a minor liberty. And we'll see, we're going to examine. We're going to go over parts of the Mass in literal translation, and we'll bring missalettes and compare what the missalette says with what the Latin says. And you've got some surprises coming. So first then, continuity. These are the things that are substantive and may not be changed. Development refers to those aspects of the liturgy which can change. But notice, the word change is ambiguous. The only change, memorize this, the only kind of change that the Catholic Church understands and validates is change as development. All right? That's the only change the Church understands. It is, to use a more common word, progress. The truths of faith, and this is not necessary except to maybe make us comment or two, the Church recognizes, and the course that I've taught every year, my seventh year in New York, I've taught this course every single year, one semester graduate course on development of doctrine. The Church recognizes that God's revealed truth does develop. That doesn't mean that God keeps revealing, or that we find things that just were never revealed before. And least of all, does the Church ever erase or remove what she has believed before. But what she has believed can become more deeply and clearly understood and more effectively put into practice, here into liturgical practice. It would be strange and impossible, in fact, for development of doctrine to take place without development of the liturgy. Take, for example, the phenomenal development in devotion to Our Lady. The earliest known icon of Our Lady is from about the middle of the second century in the catacombs. And the early Church had much, as you know, controversy with heretics opposing the divinity of Christ. Our Lady was always venerated, but it took exactly 1800 years for Mary's Immaculate Conception to be defined. The Church didn't suddenly discover that Our Lady was immaculate. But the Church became more and more secure and clear as to the meaning. Mention one great saint and doctor of the Church who did not believe in Mary's Immaculate Conception.
Thomas Aquinas.
Now that's already the 13th century. Are we saying something? There is progress. There is development. And the same with Our Lady's Assumption. So that you can expect, and you do expect in the liturgy now, a Mariological stress that the Church simply couldn't have, say, 1,000 years ago. For one thing, we didn't have feasts, say, of obligation, as we now have, of Mary's Immaculate Conception and of her Assumption. Now we had an obligation, didn't we have a feast of Mary's Assumption, an obligatory, before it was defined? All right? But that was not always. In other words, it took time. And of course, once the Church did that, you might say, well, why shouldn't she define it? So she did. But it took time. Now, what are the areas of development? They are in the field of theology, of history, and of pastoral life. In theology, we believe, we've always believed, that the liturgy was the public worship. Look at the middle of your page. It is the full public worship. All right? Public, therefore, means it involves many people and not just the private individual. There has been a remarkable development in mankind's understanding of society and of community. That understanding of community has deeply affected Catholic theology. There is a stress on the social virtues now that there just wasn't before our communitarian revolution hit the world. There is a sense of responsibility for people all over the world, which the liturgy now reflects. Agreed? We are now within seconds, can be, aware of what's going on 10,000 miles away. All of this affects the church's liturgical life. In history, this, of course, is a specially rich area of development, and I'm looking at the clock. Is that right time, by the way?
Yes.
Am I supposed to stop when it says a quarter?
Ten to.
Is that correct?
Ten to.
Oh, ten to. Gee, thanks. Scholars have found documents of the liturgy from the first century of the Christian era, only in modern times. The most important of which is the Didache. I don't have with me, but I think it's in here. In fact, I'm sure I put it into this Christianity of the 20th century, where I quote the Didache and our new offertory prayers recited by the priest. Blessed are you, Father, Lord, and human hands have made, come become for us the bread of. Okay? Now that is taken with minor changes from the Didache, and the same for the chalice. So history is used in a way that it could never have been used until scholars had unearthed documents which we are now using, for example, in the Mass. Apologies for the extra time, but just a minute. Did I give you work to do?
Yes, please.
How much did I give you? No, I didn't. No, I didn't.
48 to 65 questions on moral theology.
But, my dear friends, that's not all. You're taking two courses, not just one. Remember? I always give you something to read in one course and something to prepare for a quiz in the other. You're right. In moral theology, you are to be quizzed on questions 48 through 65. However, though you won't be quizzed on this, you are hereby, whatever authority I've got, which I appeal to, I want you to read numbers, sections, 112, which are really paragraphs, 112, through 137. So paragraphs 112 through 137, which is section 3 of Mediator Dei. So Mediator Dei, paragraphs 112 through 136, or this whole section is on Holy Communion. So section 3 on Holy Communion in Mediator Dei, which in the Daughters of St. Paul edition is pages 46 through 55. Anybody not clear? Thank you. Now my conscience is satisfied. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary,
full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
O Mary, conceived without sin,
pray for us, the man who
in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.